Well, good evening to you. As we continue our study in the book of Revelation, we come to the second half of chapter 6, so I invite you to turn your Bibles there, Revelation 6, where I'll be reading to you from verses 9 through 17. That's found on page 1315 in your pew Bibles. Last week, we saw this wondrous scene in heaven, where the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ, takes the scroll and begins to break open the seals, four of them, and we saw the four horsemen that issued forth last week. And today we're going to look at the breaking of the next two seals, the fifth and the sixth one, because I believe, as we will see, they're really paired together in this vision. And by the time we're done tonight, I hope we're through six chapters of Revelation, about a quarter or more of the book, and you can see that you can understand this book. That's a big desire of mine, that God's people would just realize that this book doesn't have to be that mysterious, even though it has mystery in it, but it's really written to encourage the church, to encourage the people of God. So with those things in mind, please open your hearts to God's Word and hear what He has to say to us as the church. Beginning with verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our glorious Father in heaven, we readily confess this evening that so often we are walking around in this world, our flesh blinds us, our hearts are dull, and our eyes of faith really do not see the true realities that exist for us as the people of God. But the rest of the world is truly darkened to, blinded to. Oh God, by help of your Spirit, we can see. And so we ask this evening, oh Father, that through your Son you would be pleased to breathe forth more of your Spirit upon us, that we might see things like you see them, and that we might pray like you desire us to pray. For we ask it through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. In 1999, President Aslan Maskhadov of the Russian province of Chechnya shut down the parliament in their republic and instituted in that region Islamic law. The Chechen fight for independence from Russia had made things difficult enough for Christians living there, but this act by the president there was basically a declaration of war against the church. Pastors Alexei Sitnikov and Alexander Kulikov continued to pastor faithfully their flock and kept preaching the word of God despite the fact that it was forbidden to do so. And it wasn't long before the Islamic militants showed up, put to death these two men by beheading them. You may have heard it at the time, but likely you have forgotten. Certainly the world did not feature the story in the evening news, and sadly, it probably did not even make the news of most churches or congregations. These men died really unnoticed by the world. But one thing we can know is God's people, citizens of the kingdom of God, though the world did not notice their death, and though there may not be a church with their names under a stained glass window, the Lord of heaven saw, and the Lord of heaven responded. This passage that we're going to be looking at this evening reminds us in a vivid way that the spilt blood of Christ's people cries out for the justice of God. And as modern Christians living in the Western world, in this part of the kingdom of God, we can feel these things only sometimes at a distance, and as if they really do not involve us. But we need to remember that we're living in a time when persecution is increasing in all parts of the world. The theologians and historians tell us that the last century, the 20th century, had more martyrs than all of the 19 centuries combined before it. And we are coming in contact increasingly with people from other parts of the world that are living in that reality. In the 1960s, 70% of Christians lived in the Western world. Today, about 50 years or more later, that's been reversed. 70% of Christians live in the non-Western world, and that's why persecution is increasing. The gospel is going into lands where age-old religions and traditions reside, and as the gospel comes in and declares another Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the peoples of the earth, they don't like it, and they fight against it, and they persecute the church. Combine that fact with the knowledge that many dictators have, as they have seen communist governments fall, the Soviet Union fall, and it scares them, and they know that at the heart of much of that was the church, in a sense, leading the charge as they gave up their life for the gospel. And it has these dictators scared, and so they clamp down and put to death the people of God. They are persecuting Christians to hold on to their power. And even tonight, there are martyrs giving their life for the gospel. And they will die undoubtedly unnoticed by the world, maybe not heard of by the church. But God's people need to know that God cares. And He calls upon us as the church to join with the martyrs in their cries and longing for justice. That is part of our duty as God's people, as priests, as we know we've been called several times in this book, in His kingdom. Well, how do we do that? Well, we need to cry out with a heavenly perspective on persecution. We have to cry out with a heavenly perspective on persecution. As John sees the fifth seal opened up, he sees the souls of the slain saints of God. And that might not be what we would have expected. Again, last week we talked about this scroll and its seals representing the judgments of God on the earth. And so often when we think of judgments, we think of wrath. And last week those four horsemen represented the wrath of God falling on the ungodly. As these horsemen represented war and disease and famine and the like. Remember the other side of judgment that we discussed. that when God brings judgments on the wicked, it's for the redemption, it's for the salvation of His people. And that's what this fifth seal is bringing to mind, that God has seen the persecution. He's seen these saints fall. And we need to look at these martyrs and recognize what they represent to us as John sees them. And one of the questions that arises is exactly who are these people? As John sees it, are these the souls of all the martyrs that have ever lived? Or is he seeing more a particular group of people? Perhaps those in the early church. Well, I think he's thinking of those first martyrs. He's seeing the first martyrs that had fallen during the time this book was written. There's a few clues to that. It says they were slain for the word of God and His testimony there in verse 9. And back in chapter 1, verse 9, John identified himself the same way. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Basically, John's looking at these folks and he's saying, these are my people. This is who I'm standing with. They have given their life for the same gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that I am representing here. Also, notice where the souls of these who have lost their heads for the gospel are residing. He says again in verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. We'll see and keep seeing in this book that much temple imagery is employed. Most likely the temple was still standing at this time. It ended up being destroyed in 70 AD, but perhaps because the temple was still standing, God was using this imagery for His people to give them a sense of what was going on at this time. And I think this scene is really representing the persecution on the early church, where the Jews and Romans, as we read in the book of Acts, were in a sense coming together and persecuting and putting to death the people of God. Remember, the Apostle Paul was one of those people. Paul said, I was zealous for God and persecuted this way to death. That's what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. That's his testimony in the book of Acts. But what these Jews who were persecuting the early church did not realize was really the irony of their actions. They thought that by putting to death this rival group, they were defending the things of God. And nothing could have been further from the truth. You remember in the book of Exodus, perhaps, that when the offerings were being offered there on the altar, that one of the things that Moses was commanded to do was to take some of the blood of that sacrifice and pour it out and sprinkle it out along the base of the altar. That blood represented a demand for justice as the fires consumed the sacrifice. Blood, since the days of Abel, when spilt, had been a cry for justice to be done. And these people persecuting the early church thought they were serving God, but in essence, what they were doing as they spilt the believers' blood was that they were really calling on God to bring justice down on them instead. It was really a terrifying thing, an unwitting thing for them to do this. This is what Jesus warned Israel about in Matthew 23 as He pronounces the woes against the Pharisees. He ends those woes by saying, I am sending you prophets and wise men. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogue and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first Old Testament martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, the last Old Testament martyr,
whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. When followers of Jesus Christ are persecuted, it is usually done in the name of some god in this world. Whether it's a false religion or an idolatrous government. But our God who rules on high, He sees the blood as a cry for justice. And so it is that the prayers and the cries of the church are to join together really with that blood and arise and call out for God to bring that justice on the earth. And so we need this heavenly perspective of what's going on. When Jesus sees the blood of one of His own followers falling to the ground, it stirs him. Remember Stephen, the first martyr in the early church, he said that as he was falling underneath the stoning of the Jews at that time, that he could see Jesus, and the scriptures say that Jesus wasn't seated on the throne. It says that he was standing. He was rising up in defense of his people. And we need to understand that. Cry out with a heavenly perspective. Secondly, cry out with the chosen martyrs. When we cry out in prayer, when we see the church being persecuted, we need to recognize something. Our prayers are joined together with other people's prayers. And it's wonderful when those other people are other churches on the earth here that are praying. But that's not the sum total. That's not the limit. Think about what John's seeing. He's in heaven, and he's seeing the martyrs there saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and truly, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They're also praying right there in the presence of God. It's so easy to picture people when they go to heaven. It's just going to heaven, sitting on a cloud and plucking a harp and everything's hunky and dory. And that they have no concept anymore, no connection anymore of what's going on here in this world. But how could that be? If you're a parent and you take a trip across an ocean, you just don't say, "Well, I don't care about the kids anymore. I don't care what's going on at home." No, you pray more than ever. You pray more than ever. And these martyrs who have left earth still care about what's taking place on earth, still feel a connection to what has happened here on the earth. And we see that's a great theme in this book of Revelation, one that should really give us great hope and inspiration, the connection between heaven and earth. In Christ, it's far more close than we often think. And notice they cry out for vengeance. And they are told to wait a little while longer. What did they have to wait for? In verse 11 it says, they had to wait for their fellow servants, their brothers, to be killed in like manner to them. Notice the phrase, how it's worded in verse 11. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. The wording there in the original is like an exact tally. There was an exact number that had to be reached before the answer to their prayer would come. These martyrs knew that not only had they been killed for the gospel, but they'd been chosen to do so. And that this was a great honor that was bestowed upon them by God. And that's why they're given their white robe as a symbol of the honor that they deserved for their faithfulness to Jesus. You may recall, if you were here, when I preached from the second chapter of Revelation
about the seven churches of Asia. One of those churches was the church at Smyrna. And when I preached about that congregation, I told you the story of a preacher from Smyrna named Polycarp, who gave his life at the age of 86 for the gospel. And part of the remarkable thing about Polycarp was that he had been trained in ministry by the Apostle John. So it's an incredible fact of church history to know this man. And we have a good detail about his life and the way that he died faithfully for the Lord at the age of 86 after many years of service for the gospel. What I didn't tell you then, but I want to mention now, is that when it came to the point of his death, and he was going to be burned at the stake, and they went to start binding him to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me strength to sustain this fire will enable me also, without you securing me with nails, to remain without flinching in this pile of wood that was around him." And when they granted his request, and he fulfilled his words, he stayed there and burned to death. But he prayed this right before he did. He said, "O Father, I bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of the martyrs." He had John's words, this scene in his mind as he went to that stake and gave his life for the gospel. And that's the way it seems that it is, that those who are called upon to actually give their life for the gospel, and given time before they're persecuted fully, that they are aware of that. Or even if their life is not taken, and they're like the apostles in the book of Acts before some of them were put to death and they were just merely beaten and flogged. The scriptures tell us in Acts 5:41, as they left from the presence of the council, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. It's an honor. An honor. Not one sought out like a kamikaze or an Islamic fanatic, where we go and purposely try to get ourselves killed for the gospel. But one, as one walks in obedience to Christ, he's put into a situation where he is called to lay down his or her life for the gospel. And I want you to think about this tonight. That when you are praying for the persecuted church, you're not praying alone. You are joining the prayers of the apostles. You are joining with the prayers of the martyrs, with Polycarp, with the covenanters who gave their lives, with Alexander and Alexei that I mentioned, and whoever else gives their life for the gospel. You are praying with them that Christ would bring justice to the earth. And there's just something about being in a prayer room with someone who's more godly than you that begins to elevate your soul, gets you to be more serious about what you're doing. And my hope is that that will be the same for you as you pray, that you will reflect and the seriousness of praying for those who are shedding their blood for Jesus. It elevates my soul to be in our chapel at the seminary, not praying merely in the abstract, but with my brothers from other parts of the world, whose friends and even recently family members are persecuted for Christ. May God help us to cry out with the chosen martyrs and then cry out waiting for justice to come. Notice in verse 10 that they are crying out loudly and they are crying out urgently for God's wrath to come on his enemies. And that can seem like an ungodly thing to do for us modern church folk. Why is that? Why is that? This kind of praying could make us uncomfortable. Well, we've forgotten that we're at a war against evil. That we are called to be the church militant here on the earth. And that we are to be praying for God to judge the evil and deliver his people from all the troubles that are inflicted upon us. Let me ask you a question that's really a heart check for you. As you sing or pray or read an imprecatory psalm like we've already done this evening in Psalm 13, like we'll do in Psalm 70 after the message, and you are putting in your own lips, on your own lips, the words for God to judge the wicked. Let me ask you something about your own heart. At that moment, are you warring or fighting in your own heart against what God's telling you to pray? Or are you able, by the help of the Spirit, to join Him in that prayer? If you're found fighting against God, recognize that you're not entering into the complete consecration of heart and life demanded by God from His people. You know, in our ease in this nation, we find this so difficult as Western Christians to do. And I'm guilty as anyone. But I think if we were to go across one of these oceans and join some of our brothers in the underground church in China, or see the Islamic threat in the north as we labor in the South Sudan, I think there would be more urgency in our prayers and more of a desire to pray for God to protect us and turn the evil's hand against us and upon themselves. We need to ask God to Spirit impress these prayers on our hearts and learn to cry unashamedly as the church for justice. Now the sixth seal is broken open, and I don't have time to treat it. That's okay. But let me help you understand it briefly. It's the answer to the prayers. It's the answer. And when he talks about an earthquake and the sun becoming black and the moon becoming like blood, if you want to understand what that means, it's this. It means that God is judging nations and leaders because of what they've done to the church. You can go into Isaiah chapter 13 and see that when Babylon came against Judah, it was described as a great earthquake as those armies marched across the face of the earth. You can go into Joel chapter 2 and read about black suns and bloody moons. And again, you see that it's the judgment of God against the inhabitants of the land. Falling stars are rulers being thrown down in a nation. The sky rolling up like a scroll is described in the prophets, such as in Isaiah 34, as a nation coming to its end. Mountains and islands being removed. That's what people bank upon, nations bank upon, about the nation, the mountains protecting them, or the islands separating them from foreign armies. And yet that's not going to happen in these days, God says. And ultimately, all of these catastrophic events are indications of the wrath of the Lamb. Seems almost humorous, doesn't it? Thinking of an angry Lamb. And our Lamb, who gave His blood for us, He cares. Not a drop of it falls to the ground without His concern. And He will exact vengeance on those who shed it. Chechnya and its president are no more. I don't know what your political views are. When the tanks of Russia came rolling along, but the one thing that we can recognize is the hand of God coming upon those who persecute and put His people to death. The perpetrators think that He cannot see, and the world, and sometimes even the church, forget. But as the 94th Psalm tells us, they may think that, but He does see. He does know, and He does not back away from being called the God of vengeance. May we as a people, by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, learn to pray more to Him as such. Let us pray. O God, You are the God of wrath, the God of vengeance, the God of justice. And though men can go about preaching a soothing gospel, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, we know that does not change spiritual realities. That men and women left in their sin will perish. That those who try to war against the gospel and against the church will do likewise. And so it behooves us, O God, as Your people, to come to You and ask, how long, O Lord, will this continue? Deliver Your people. And Father, with such a wonderful representation of the people of China in our midst, we do cry out for their land once again. And we pray for the day when the church will no longer be underground, but Your enemies will be. And that the gospel will spread widely and fully and utterly transform that land. And rulers will call upon the only One who is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, may we live to see that day, we pray, if it would be Thy will. Father, hear us. Continue, as Your disciples asked You, O Lord, continue, we pray, to teach us to pray. For we ask it through Your Son's name. Amen.